Good morning. Ah, there we are. Good morning. It's really great to see all of you guys this morning. I'm really excited to be here sharing in week four of this series called Nine Faces of Jesus, where we're looking at the different parts of who Jesus was and is and how we apply that to who we are here and now. And so I thought that this morning I would start with a little bit of a German language lesson. Does anybody in this room speak German? I might need your help. I'm going to present a word to you that's a real word, and if I'm pronouncing it incorrectly, you let me know. This is the word, Gesamtkunstwerk. Is that right? Good enough? Okay. Because I'm going to say this a dozen times this morning, I think you all should have to say it as well. So I want you to repeat after me. Ready? Gesamtkunstwerk. That was amazing. I was prepared for like a whole bunch of mush. That was awesome. This is a word that means by definition total work of art, complete art, total art. And it comes from actually the German opera scene. And it was originally used to describe an operatic experience where, of course, it was musical, but also costumes and lighting design and everything around the rest of the performance was really intentionally placed so that that experience could be immersive, just a total work of art, every aspect of it. And like any great word that's this much fun to say, that word started being used in other ways and in different areas of art and design, including modern architecture and design. And so this morning I'm going to introduce you to one of my favorite modern architects, Charles Rennie Mackintosh. This is him. It's a great mustache. Charles Rennie Mackintosh is Scottish. He's from Glasgow, Scotland. And he was an architect, a furniture designer, a painter. He designed fonts. He designed lighting. He did stained glass. He did like everything. He was a modern day Renaissance man. And his like crescendo work, maybe his masterpiece, is something called the Willow Tea Room. And this is a tea room that exists on Sauchie Hall Street in Glasgow, Scotland, the street on which I actually lived for 2 years. And it's still there. This is exactly what it looks like today. And this tea room is considered his masterpiece because it really is truly a Gesamtkunstwerk. In fact, if you start Googling that word and don't misspell it, you'll probably wind up at the Willow Tea Room at some point on the internet. Okay? And I got to have tea here twice while I was living in Scotland, so I am qualified to tell you what a cool experience it really is. The reason that this is such a masterpiece, a Gesamtkunstwerk, you're going to have to bear with me as I keep repeating this word, but the reason it's so impressive is because Charles Rennie Mackintosh designed and had a hand in literally everything having to do with this tea room. He designed the outside of the building, the facade. He designed custom lighting for this. This is a custom chandelier that hangs in the tea room. He designed all of the furniture, the chairs and the tables. He designed the cutlery, so every spoon, every knife is designed by him. He even designed the waitress's uniforms. He designed the method by which people who were visiting the tea room had to order pie. Like, he had a hand and a stake in literally everything. And I can tell you, but from experience, that sitting in this space and having tea and realizing that every single aspect of my experience was touched intentionally by this one designer to kind of design my whole experience was really cool. And I know that I'm not alone in thinking that this is a cool experience, because that knife or that fork and spoon that I just showed you actually went to auction in 2012 and sold for $33,000. So I am not the only person that thinks this is cool just because I'm an art nerd, okay? People love this stuff. There's something genuinely impressive about an artist, a designer, who has a scope of skills so wide that they can design a building and a spoon. Like, for the sake of the entire experience. And that, right there, is art. I'm an art teacher as well. So again, I'm qualified to spoil the most unanswerable question in the history of the world, which is, what is art, right? There's never an answer to that question. It's actually very simple, though. Art is anything that's made to intrigue or compel or move or transform. Anything that's made with a meaning and a purpose. And sometimes that's a painting, sometimes it's a tea room, sometimes it's a person, a life. And so at this point in the morning, I want to make something super clear. And that is that Jesus was an artist through and through. I'm very sure of very few things in life. This is one of the things I'm positive about. Jesus was an artist. He made a life to intrigue, to compel, to move, to transform. Every layer of his life had meaning and purpose. His behavior was both literal and symbolic 100% of the time. And all of it was for the purpose that we would be able to experience this transformative thing for generations, thousands of years. Jesus is Gesamtkunst work, a total work of art. And we miss this, though, I think, sometimes. At least I do, and maybe you can relate. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in the grandiosity of the building that we miss the spoon. Or sometimes we're so fixated on the spoon that we forget to look up and notice all the crown molding that's custom made, right? In Jesus's case, sometimes I think that we're so intrigued by and so compelled by the narrative of his human life that we forget that he is completely and fully God also. Or vice versa. Sometimes that is so enamoring, that's so big to us, that he is fully and completely God, that we miss the intricate and tragic beauty of his human life. We miss bits and pieces of it, and when we do, we miss Gesamtkunst work, right? We miss the total art that is Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you today to turn to John chapter 11 with me. And we're going to visit a familiar story of Jesus that's just jam-packed with meaning. And if you guys can recall, any of you who were here last summer, we did a series called Turning the Gem, where we looked at relatively familiar stories, and we kind of turned the gem, allowed different light to flow through it, and uncovered these other bits and pieces of these stories that just made it even more beautiful. And we're going to do a little bit of that today as we look at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, in John chapter 11, at the beginning, we meet Jesus on the road in the midst of his ministry. He's teaching, preaching, he's, you know, pouring into his disciples, he's doing his work. And while he's traveling around, a messenger approaches him and lets him know that Lazarus, his dear friend, is gravely ill, like on his deathbed. And it's important to note that Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and these three were like Jesus's people. You know, Jesus had his 12 that he was pouring into while he was traveling around doing ministry, but he also had his three, his best friends, his safe place, the people that knew him through and through really authentically. It's where he went when he needed to be fed. And he hears from this messenger that Lazarus, one of those three people, is gravely ill on his deathbed. And Jesus responds in a very godlike way. And the reason that I say this is because it's completely opposite to how I would respond to this news as a mere human. Jesus hears that his friend is gravely ill, and his response is to say, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Jesus didn't flinch. Like, he hears that one of his best friends is about to die, and he doesn't flinch. It barely seems to affect him. And this little moment in the narrative, I think, perpetuates the tendency that a lot of us have to think about Jesus as this God-man who kind of floats through life without a care in the world, like vaguely peaceful and joyful, always with that like Mona Lisa smile, right? He probably never suffered a common cold, let alone like real emotional difficulties. He was more of a hero than a human, right? He came to save us. He lived a sinless life. It's easy to think about Jesus as having kind of an easy go at it, you know, until the end of the story, of course. But this is so not true. Jesus lived an entire life of desperate longing, desperate to reach the depths, the farthest and deepest depths of the human experience. And like any great artist, he was grossly misunderstood his entire life. So when we get back to the story here. After a couple of days, Jesus decides to go back to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And while they're moving, he's telling people that he knows Lazarus is already dead, and he is traveling back for the purpose of waking him up again, raising him from the dead. He lays it all out very plainly. He even says, "For your sakes, I'm glad that I wasn't there when he died, for now you will truly believe." Like, there's no mistake. He paints the full picture. He knows exactly why he's going there. He says it three different ways, and he knows that it's happening. But when we reach the point in the story where he's there, physically, in front of the tomb, in the presence of Mary and Martha and the other people surrounding him who are devastated by the loss of this man, we read this. These are verses 34 to 36. When Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." And right there, in this precise moment of the story, we get this incredibly deep, meaningful, like Gesamtkunstwerk level picture of who Jesus is and will always be. Because in the verses following this, Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead. He performs this incredible miracle. It's beautiful, overwhelming, it's emotional. But in this moment right here, he weeps. And it's for this very reason, this moment, verse 35, has been my favorite verse for quite some time. Jesus wept. It's actually the shortest verse in all of Scripture, and that's not why I love it, because it's easy to memorize. I love it because it's always represented for me the epitome of Jesus's humanity. You know, Jesus knew what he was about to go do. He knew it confidently. He was already telling people he was about to go do it, and yet he wept. He chose in that moment, instead of barging through the doors and snapping his fingers and then just making everything better, he chose to sit present in grief, to feel the depth of the loss of his good friend, to pursue the most difficult, probably utterly human experience he could possibly have, feeling the loss of someone that he loved deeply. And he chose to experience it fully. Now, I imagine that many of you can relate to me when I say that this reminder that Jesus lived a fully human life, that he literally felt all of the feelings that I feel, that he sat present in the pain that I go through, and he did it on purpose so that he could know me, is something that blows my mind every morning, every single day. It never gets old. And the image here of Jesus kneeling at Lazarus's tomb, weeping in grief, has always been a much needed reminder for me as well that pain and suffering, you know, grief and depression and anxiety and guilt and injustice, these things are not of God, but he is very much present in it right there with you. And he isn't there with you, hovering above you, watching. He's not even below you, catching your tears. He's right next to you, with one of his arms around you, and the other one of his hands cradling his own weeping face. That Jesus lived a life of longing so he could meet you where you are, in whatever depths, today, right now, is beautiful. Isn't that reason enough to rejoice? I mentioned earlier that I'm an art teacher, and you're not supposed to have a favorite class, but I do. It's my advanced painting class, and sometimes when I have a particularly great group of students, I save this one assignment for them for like towards the end of the year, because I want to blow their minds with the potential that rests within art. And so you all are going to get a little art lesson today. Bet you didn't expect that. And so what I do is I gather my students around, and then I ask them a series of six questions, and we have these discussions together. And the first two questions are this: what is truth, and what is reality? think about it. We discuss it. And then I move on and I ask them, is art true? And is art real? It's getting deeper. We start to talk about it. Then finally I ask them, think about this. Can something real be untrue? And can something true be unreal? And then where does art fall in all of this? And I do this because I want them to see the beautiful tension where most great artists spend most of their time. This tension between reality and truth. You know, art has this unique ability to make something more true than it is real sometimes. And don't worry, I know this is a lot. I brought examples. So here's an example of a painting you've probably seen before. Familiar? Yes? This is Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh. Is this painting realistic? I'm getting vibes in both directions here, which is exactly what I want. It's a little bit of both. We can tell it's a landscape, but it isn't like a photograph, right? In fact, I have the photograph of the scene that Van Gogh was looking at when he painted this. It's here. See the difference? Now, if I had to choose between these two pictures, I would go with the painting any day, right? Because it's enhanced with the perspective, with the voice of the artist, the colors and the brush strokes. It's not exactly a perfect picture. It's not a map of this view. But it does tell us something about how Van Gogh was feeling when he made this painting. Here's another example. This is a photograph of Frida Kahlo. She is a Mexican artist who actually has a very tragic story. She was hit by a bus as a small child and had to go through dozens of surgeries, spent most of her career actually painting in bed, bedridden, tormented by pain. She suffered mental health issues towards the end of her life because she was in pain, always. You'd never know that from this photograph of her, right? Not at all. But if you look at her self-portrait, you learn a little bit more about Frida Kahlo. You can absolutely tell that she was in pain, that she was suffering through something. Is this painting realistic? No. But it is true. And its truth actually makes it more real, ultimately, right? Like, we know more about Frida Kahlo now than we would have otherwise. Reality and truth are often best when they're held in tension, this artistic tension between what is real and what is true. And I spent decades of my life loving John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in Scripture. I love it. It succinctly depicts the very realness of Jesus, his humanity. And last year, sometime, out of the blue, unexpectedly, Jake Scott ruined all of this for me. And what happened was we were back in the offices. we're back in the offices, and I essentially like gave this sermon on. Someone asked me my favorite verse, and I just went off on a soapbox and started talking about all of what I've been talking to you about. And Jake says, "Yeah, but that's not why he was crying." Was that a good impression? Pretty good. That's not why he was crying, though, Amy. And I'm like, Jake, be cool. First of all, what are you talking about? And second of all, you're wrong. And we continued to have this discussion. Remember how earlier today I said we were going to turn the gem on this story? Here we are. We've arrived. And when we turn the gem, I actually think we're both right, and I'm choosing to believe that Jake also thinks we're both right. Here's why. I love this passage because of verses 35 and 36, but he drew my attention to verse 37. So I'm going to repeat this. I'm going to read 34 through 36, and then I'm going to continue with 37. It says, "Then Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, 'See how much he loved him.' But some said, 'This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have just kept Lazarus from dying?'" I love 35 and 36, but 37 is also there. And what Jake was turning my attention to rightfully is maybe Jesus wasn't just crying out of grief. Maybe he was angry. Because all of the people around him, his closest friends, still didn't believe that he was who he said he was, that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. They blamed him. They doubted him. completely misunderstood, underestimated, and underappreciated the artist that he was. Here he is performing miracles and transformational experiences every single day, and yet the people closest to him still missed the point completely. So he wept. His truth was so misunderstood, and he longed for that truth to reform the reality of everybody else around him, and he wasn't getting what he was aiming for. Jesus is both real and true. He's right there with us in the depths of the most difficult parts of our lives, but he is also the truth that sets us free from them. That there's hope and there's light and there's victory in who he says he is, because he is who he says he is. And that transforms our reality and how we experience the most difficult depths of this life. Recently, a beloved Christian author named Rachel Held Evans passed away kind of suddenly. And she was very young. She had young children, and she was at kind of the height of her career. And at her funeral, Pastor Nadia Bolz Weber gave a sermon, and she pointed out another part in Scripture, another moment, where Jesus lives in this like tension, this artistic tension between truth and reality so well, another point, where he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene after he rises from the dead. And she begins by reading some Scripture, and then I'm going to read you a little excerpt from her sermon. So this is in John chapter 20. It's verse 1 and then 11 through 13. It says, "While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. And as she wept, she looked in and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" And actually, as you continue reading, Jesus appears and asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And so at Rachel Held Evans' funeral, Nadia Bolz Weber continues by saying, "Woman, why are you weeping? I must confess that I used to hear this as a slightly passive-aggressive question, as if the angels were implying that Mary was overreacting, or that this question was the equivalent of sending some vapid, 'don't worry, be happy' meme. I've gotten a couple of those from well-meaning Christians recently. As if Christian faith is mostly a mechanism to bypass negative emotions in favor of delusional positivity. Almost like they were rebuking me for my tears, as if with enough faith I'd not need to grieve. This, as they say, is hogwash. I have faith," she says, "and right now I have faith that our grief is actually holy to God. I have faith that Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend and cried tears as salty as our own. And yes, I do have faith that in any spiritual and eternal way, death has no sting whatsoever, but it stings now. And I feel that sting in my eyes." All of this is said in the midst of just deep grief. And it's very much along the same lines as what I've been saying for the last 20 minutes, which is that Jesus is both real and true. He longs to sit present with us through all of the realness of our human experience, but also desperately wants to show us the truth that sets us free from having to be identified within it, to find our identity in the depths. We get to find our identity in him and be free from this so that we can actually have the strength to experience it fully, because without him, we wouldn't be able to. I want you to think for a moment of a tightrope. And we're going to imagine that this piece of rope is a tightrope, a very small one for a very small person. And in order for this to be walkable, both ends of the tightrope need to be securely fastened to two opposing points, right? Otherwise, it completely falls apart and you can't walk across it. I mean, you need some skills to walk across it anyway. But imagine right now that this side over here, this is the real stuff. This is the pain, the struggle, the suffering. This is human life in its tragedy and its imperfection. And over here, this is truth. This is the truth that we're set free. This is the truth that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's done what he said he was going to do, and that we get to find freedom in that, okay? If we avoid one of these two, if we're too busy looking at the building and we only look at the spoon, or vice versa, we're only looking at the spoon and we're missing the building, if we avoid either one of these things, the whole thing falls apart. So what do we do with this? How do we live in this tension here? Because living in this tension, walking the tight rope, is how we experience Jesus Christ to his fullest. Do you avoid the real stuff? I think we all kind of do at some point or another. You know, maybe you avoid watching the news because it's so darn depressing. Maybe you are wildly unhappy, but instead of talking to someone about it or finding some help and working through the really tough stuff that's going to hurt, you have one too many drinks at the end of the day and numb the pain a little bit more so you don't have to feel it. Maybe you're insecure, but instead of surrendering the things you can't control, you're working, and now you're suddenly unhealthy and burnt out. If you're avoiding this stuff or ignoring this stuff over here, it all falls apart. And you can't reach this truth over here. You give up the opportunity to be held by Jesus, to experience his presence in those depths, and really understand the truth. And then vice versa. You know, we can't just sit only in the real stuff. We then have to come to church and sing and rejoice and praise God because the truth is there too. We need both. I distinctly remember in May 2017, I arrived at it was a baptism celebration and worship experience with this community. And I arrived, we had it at Grace Chapel, and not Grace Chapel, Grace Community Church. I'm getting my graces mixed up. Grace Community. And I arrived, and this week in particular was the week that we'd found out my husband was probably facing cancer treatment, and also we were having a baby. It was like the depths, deepest depths that I've experienced in my life. And I arrived at this event, and it's the time in my life when I have worshiped the most fully. Through the tears streaming down my face, the pain that I was feeling, fully present in it, I felt Jesus holding me, and I felt all of you holding me in your worship, whether or not you knew that you were doing it. I've never loved Jesus more than in that moment. I've never understood him more than in that moment. And this was also the most painful moment of my life. And I'm so thankful for it, because I felt him there. It was proof for me. And so this morning, I want us to think about if we're avoiding the real stuff. We can't selectively numb things. You know, Brené Brown says well in her book, Gift of Imperfection, that we cannot selectively numb emotions. When we numb the painful emotions, we also numb the positive emotions. When we avoid the realness, we're missing the truth. We must long to encounter Jesus in the real stuff so that we can be transformed by the truth, right? I want to close today by reading the first few verses in Psalm 63, which is written by David when he's wandering around in the wilderness, inevitably encountering pain and suffering. And it goes like this. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. This psalm was written well before Jesus' life on earth, but I can imagine these words coming from his lips. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land, but I will praise you with songs of joy, real and true. Jesus is both real and true. Long for both. In that tension, there's transformation. Long for both, so that you might experience the fullness and the wholeness of Jesus, fulfilling who he says he is every day of your lives, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the artwork that you created in Jesus Christ, for providing us a Savior who's fully human and real, who understands the depths of everything that we experience, all of the difficulty, all of the pain, all of the tragedy, that he understands it so intimately. Thank you for allowing him to do this so we can feel him holding us when we too are in these depths. And for creating this in such a beautiful way so that we could experience truth and transformation as a result of even the most difficult parts of life. Bless this community, Lord, as we do real life together, as we hold one another and live out your truth in how we exist in community with one another. We love you, and we're so thankful for the ways, the creative ways, that you love us every day, every year, every life, forever and ever. We lift this up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.